your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians near the end. We'll be looking at chapter 4, verses 2 through 5 this morning. If you would please give attention to the reading of God's holy word. The word of the Lord is completely without error. The word of the Lord is completely sufficient. And the word of the Lord is completely authoritative. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 2. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. As we're looking this morning at one of the most beloved of Paul's epistles. I have not had the blessing to be in many of your homes, but if I had to guess, the vast majority of you have at least one form of artwork or cross stitch or painting or something that has a quote from the book of Philippians in it. It is such a quotable book, such a book of encouragement to Christians in the church. And our passage this morning is no different. It is a passage in which the Apostle Paul is giving encouragement to the church at Philippi, but through the work of the Holy Spirit, it comes to us as well, and so it seeks to be an encouragement to our church. I had a friend several years ago describe for me what it was like to be in the advertising business. And he went into one of the large advertising firms up on Madison Avenue in New York City. And they took him down through all of the various offices, places where the copyright was written, places where the pictures were taken, places where the drawings were done. And he went into one very large room, as he told me, and there were dozens and dozens of men and women hunched over desks. And I said, well, what were they doing there? And he said, that's the airbrush division. That's when people take all of the copy and all of the pictures and all of the drawings that we have, and with a fine pen or pencil or brush, they take out all of the imperfections. So there's not a stray hair out of place, there's not a mole, there's not a scratch or a scar. Everything is made perfect. And sometimes we're used to seeing that on television, in print media, and in various places. After all, nowadays it doesn't even take a Madison Avenue division. You can do this yourself with a little bit of practice with Photoshop. The difficulty comes in that often we expect the church to be like the products of Madison Avenue. We expect the church to be perfect, to walk into the church and expect to see a perfectly calm and serene meadow. Now, this isn't surprising because we have a longing for perfection because we're very aware that we are not perfect. We have problems in our own lives. Our families are not perfect. Our marriages are not perfect. Our jobs are not perfect. And we long for a place where we can go where everything will be perfect and tidy. I'm here to tell you this morning through the words of the Apostle Paul that the church is not a place for perfection. The church is a place where we actively employ the gospel to be involved in making peace. That's what Paul is telling us in our passage before us this morning. I'd like us to see three things in this passage. First, I would like us to see the making of peace, how peace is made. Secondly, I would like us to see the mission of peace, why we are to have peace in the church. And then third, I would like us to see the maintaining of peace, how we maintain peace in the church of God. Let's begin then by looking at how peace is made, the making of peace. And we see this right away as Paul begins in verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. The very first thing that happens in terms of making peace is that we must be willing to speak. This is what Paul is doing. Now, Paul has talked, if you're familiar with the book of Philippians, he's spoken and written much before about the dangers of divisions in the church and the need for unity in the church. As a matter of fact, in all of his epistles, there is a strain that runs through that because, believe it or not, Bible people are just like you and me. They have their own difficulties, their own conflicts, their own loves and concerns. And so here, Paul now is addressing a conflict in the church, and he wants to make peace. Now, what I don't want you to be put off by are the odd Greek names. You probably don't have a neighbor named Euodia. You probably don't have an aunt Syntyche. But this could be Betty and Susan, Jean and Martha. They're just two women in the church. And Paul is addressing this issue. Now, it would be very easy for Paul to simply sidestep this issue in the church. After all, many in the church growth movement would advise Paul to do so. Paul, you know, this Philippian church is a big supporter of yours. They've given you lots of money. They're helping to support your mission and your ministry. They've given great funds for the help of the poor in Jerusalem. Don't upset the church, Paul. Take it easy. Paul might risk his standing in the church. You see, when Paul is active in calling out problems in the church, surprise, there are people in the church that then become hostile to him. If you don't believe that, read the book of 2 Corinthians. There are those who don't like to hear that things need to be changed or corrected. We even see this in our common day and age. Some of you may be familiar with a television show called What Would You Do? The premise of this is ABC News goes into a public place and they set up with actors a conflict. They'll have a young teen screaming at an older woman. They'll have a man hurling racial epithets at someone else. And the principle is, what will you do if you're in that coffee shop? Will you look down at the ground? Will you shuffle out the door? Or will you say something? What will you do? And you see, it's difficult to do something in these instances. It's difficult to stand up and speak without fear. This is what Paul is doing. He's not afraid of addressing the conflict. He's not afraid of addressing the need of the church and these two women. But he does something else as well. He doesn't just speak without fear. He speaks with compassion. You see, one of the problems with the show that I've described to you is oftentimes people will react to what is before them with their own version of screaming and yelling. They'll intervene and bring the temperature up even higher. That's not what Paul is doing here. The verb that he uses twice in verse 2 is very interesting. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. Now, I make it my practice, typically, not to ever use Greek words in the pulpit. You all understand English. That's what your Bibles are written in. But this word is so broad and so well known that I actually can use it in the pulpit. It's parakaleo. We get paraclete from this. We even have groups and organizations that are named after this. It is a verb that means to beg with someone, to plead with them, to come alongside them. It is one of the main offices of the Holy Spirit to come alongside believers and to encourage them in the faith and stir up love and good deeds in them. Paul is using a word of compassion, and he addresses it to both of them. He repeats it as if he's addressing both women. We don't want them to guess who he's trying to entreat. You see, if he were not to take this extra step, they would look at each other and say, yeah, I know who needs to get fixed. You do. Paul's talking to you. No, Paul addresses both of them in a calm tone of voice with compassion. And he brings them a solution. He says, I entreat you to agree in the Lord. He wants them to be of the same mind. This word to agree is not simply nodding your head in agreement. It is a word that involves thinking and compassion, having the same thoughts as someone else, having the same emotional commitments as someone else. It's the same word that Paul uses in chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. I want you to have the same principles, to be going in the same direction. Don't just nod your heads and agree to disagree. I want you on the same page in both head and heart. Now, how can that possibly happen? You may say to yourself, I've been married 25 years and my wife and I can't agree on the color of the carpet to use. Well, the answer is found in what he says, not just that they are to agree, but to agree in the Lord. You see, they agree by virtue of their union with Jesus. They are both united with Christ, and that allows them to agree even though they are different. They are to agree with the Lord. They are to think biblical thoughts, to think God's thoughts after Him. If we are to make peace, we must be willing to speak as Paul speaks. But there's a second element. We must not just be willing to speak, we must be willing to listen. Now, can you imagine the scene of this letter to the Philippians? If you're not familiar with how Paul's letters were treated, let me give you just a brief overview. Paul desired to help congregations, so he would write a letter to the congregation. It would be delivered by hand messenger, and it would be taken to the leaders of the church. And the leaders of the church would come up, much as we had Psalm 138 read this morning, and would read Paul's letter to the church publicly. Now imagine this scene. This letter's being read in worship, and the letter starts out in Philippians 1, with great thanksgiving and prayer. It talks about Paul's problems being chained for the gospel. He then moves to chapter 2 and he describes the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and how the church is to be lights in the world and to go forth. And then in chapter 3, he begins to describe problems that face the church, those who seek their own righteousness. Now, can you imagine the scene? Sitting somewhere in the congregation is Euodia and Syntyche. And as the letter's being read, they're saying, amen, preach it, Paul. Yes, maybe even a fist pump. And then they come to this place. And they're called out publicly in a worship service for their conflict. Now that must have been uncomfortable for everyone, mustn't it? Not just for the two involved, but for everyone else. Shuffling in their seats, straightening their ties, looking at the floor. Why does Paul do this? I think it's because Paul must have known them, and he must have known that this would help, not hurt. You see, at first glance, we look at this and we think Euodia and Syntyche must be these two wicked women causing all sorts of problems in the church. They must be immature and problematic. When I think the exact opposite is true. We're talking about two women who are leaders in the church, who are mature in the Christian faith, who can handle being called out in public. Some of you may know the story of the Spartan 300 who fought at the pass of Thermopylae. There is an interesting story, maybe apocryphal, about how the 300 were chosen. They were not chosen for being the bravest warriors. They were not chosen for being the greatest swordsmen. They were chosen based on the ability of their wives to handle their deaths. You see, that's why Euodia and Syntyche are chosen here. Paul knows they are mature, and he knows the entire church will benefit from his words here, and that they can handle it. They're significant women in the church. They may have even been some of the women involved with Lydia by the river praying before the church of Philippi was founded. You remember Lydia leading that study, that group, because there were not enough men to form a synagogue? You need 12 men to make a synagogue in a place. And they only had 11 or less. So the women went out by themselves and worshipped and read God's word. I'd like to think that Euodia and Syntyche were amongst that faithful group. You see, they were people who had an impact on not just the church, but the entire city of Philippi. Paul calls them fellow workers. That is, those who have labored for the gospel in the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Philippi. Paul was willing to speak, but he knew they were willing to listen. There's then a third thing that's involved with making peace, and that is we must be willing to help. You see, we can't sweep things under the rug. Paul is the definition of a busy man. He's planting churches. He's writing Bible books. He's fighting for the purity of the faith. He's fighting those who would attack Christians. He knows personal danger and conflict. He knows corporate danger in the church, party spirit and instability, and he knows that he must be willing to help here in this situation. It's not just a spat between two women. It's a potential division in the church that would harm the mission of the gospel and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, he's willing to act. Now, but notice how he acts. This is as important as acting itself. He doesn't take sides, does he? Who's Paul for here? He entreats them both. He doesn't try and arbitrate the conflict. As a matter of fact, you and I don't even know what the conflict was over. He doesn't describe it. He's trying as best as he can to be involved and to help, but not to take sides. I think the one thing that we do know is that this was not a doctrinal issue. Because if we know one thing about Paul, he did not shy away from correcting bad doctrine. As a matter of fact, all you need to do is to have your eyes look back to chapter 3, and you will see Paul using some of the sharpest words in all of the Bible. But he's not going to stand by simply because it's not a doctrinal issue. What Paul is telling us is that we must be peace cultivators. We must be people who seek peace in Christ's church for the glory of Jesus and for the mission of the gospel. That's the second thing I want us to see this morning. Why do we need peace in the church? Is it just so that things will be calm and no one will raise their voices? No, I think there is something greater at work here. There is a mission of peace. There is one purpose for the church of Jesus Christ. And that purpose is the gospel. It is that is at stake here. Do you see it in verse 3? He says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and my fellow workers." Paul says the work of the gospel is being hindered here. At a bare minimum, Euodia and Syntyche aren't working together for the progress of the gospel. But you know what conflict does. You've seen it in your homes. You've seen it in your workplace. Conflict stops work from going forward. Everyone kind of stands around and wants to see how it will work itself out. Everyone spends time planning and plotting and scheming about the conflict, and no work gets done. This is horrible for a business. You have people that sit around the coffee pot or the water cooler talking about what's going on in the drama instead of doing their jobs. Now, that's bad for a company that needs to make a profit, but how bad is that for the church whose job is to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that is lost? You see, this is the purpose of the church. Now, let me point out another aspect to this. Why would someone who comes into the church as an unbeliever want peace with God if they don't see peace? Now, can you imagine that? Why would someone who comes off the street say, well, I'll give up everything. I'll give up everything to the Lordship of Jesus. I'll obey the Lord Jesus in how I work and what I watch and how I speak and how I treat my spouse and how I treat my children and how I spend my money. I'll give everything up. But wait a minute. Y'all just look just like I do. Why do I need to give this up? Tell me again. Why do I need peace with God? I don't see much peace around here. So you see, division in the church, a lack of peace in the church, harms the one purpose of the church. That is the gospel. And the great blessing of the gospel is that it is that one purpose that creates unity. Do we agree on what the gospel is? Do we agree on what is to be done with it? If that's the case, then there is no room for personal disagreements to divide us. Back in my church in Katy, I try as best as I can to avoid the conflict that flares up around that all-important of subjects, college football. I don't need to worry about the Aggies or the Longhorns. I'm a Big Ten man. I went to the University of Michigan Law School. So I don't get involved in those conflicts. Although I will also say that I have some Ohio State fans in my congregation. And we don't break out in fisticuffs. Now, we might yell at each other on a Saturday afternoon. We might yell at our TVs on a Saturday afternoon. But we don't allow that to divide us and who we are. There are going to be natural divisions in the Church of Jesus Christ. We all don't like the same food. We all don't read the same kinds of books. We all don't want the same kind of smartphone. But you see, we don't allow those divisions to move us off of the one purpose in the church, the purpose of the gospel. There's also one community in the church. There is an accountability to be found in the church that is not found elsewhere. You see it here in verse 3. What does Paul tell his true companion? We're not sure who this is. It's likely the person who brought the letter to Philippi. He tells him to get together with others and to help these women. Now, don't let a truncated view of what help means blind you here. It doesn't mean drag them into a room and smack them about a bit until they agree to cut it out. It doesn't mean treat them like we sometimes have to treat younger children. You go and stand in that corner, and you go and stand in that corner until you're ready to be nice. No, the word here for help is actually very vivid. In the Greek, it means to take hold of them. Come alongside them and lift them up. Help them in their conflict so that they can go forward. You see, Paul will not allow either of the two great errors in peacemaking to occur. There is peace breaking when we seek to use our power and our authority to get our way. But there is also peace faking when we decide that we're not going to say anything about that. We're just going to look the other way or look down and pretend everything is all right when inside we are churning. When we don't think we could keep a meal down because we are so upset, but we don't want anyone to know because we think somehow that's keeping the peace. Paul says neither of those things is true. We are to help one another and help one another by building each other up. You see, these are women who had labored side by side with Paul in the gospel. They had struggled along with him. They had struggled together with him. The word here that is used is similar to the way we describe athletics, how athletes strive and sweat. Have you ever watched athletes, true athletes, practice for a sport or for an event? Watched a runner run mile upon mile upon mile upon mile to train and to strain themselves to get the most out of themselves. That's what Paul is describing here, that we are to help one another and we are to give our best effort and to strive. We're not simply to offer a sentence or two and say we've done our duty and turn around and go the other way. We are to strive with one another. Because you see, in the end, Paul says, we are to care about people more than things. Our care is to be for others. It is to see others restored, to see peace made, to see the glory of Jesus in our midst. There is one end of the mission of peace. And we see it here in the chain that Paul says. He entreats them to agree in the Lord because they help in the gospel, because their names are written in the book of life. You see, the one end and aim that we go for, that we strive with all of our might, is that God would be glorified in the gathering together of His people, that the gospel would go forward, and that Jesus would be glorified. But there's a third thing. We don't just make peace. We don't just understand why we should make peace. We're also called to maintain peace. This is not just a putting down of a flaring up of emotions. That wouldn't make for very good parenting now, would it? If the only job you tried to do with your children was to make sure they weren't screaming at each other at that present moment, you wouldn't really be much of a parent, would you? What you're striving to do is, where there is conflict, is to resolve that conflict and then to encourage them to talk to one another, to be with one another, to encourage one another, to handle situations before they get to the point of conflict, right? We want to maintain peace in our household. We want to see that it is calm and that we are not at odds with one another. And this is, I think, why Paul brings up what he does in verse 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." Now, at first glance, verses 4 and 5 seem out of place, don't they? Paul, what are you doing here? You're trying to get people to stop being in conflict, and now you're just telling everybody to rejoice? Aren't you putting the cart before the horse? And I think we need to understand what Paul is trying to do here in not only making but maintaining the peace. The way you maintain peace is you have people take the focus off of themselves and put it onto another. We take the focus off of our opinions and what we need and our rights, and we put the focus where? Where are we to rejoice, Paul says? In the Lord. We are to put our focus upon the Lord and His sovereignty, His saving, and His care. That is where we look. That is where our aim is. That is where our focus is. And when we do this, we begin then to look out for others. You see, this is crucial for making and maintaining peace, because it is crucial to the life of a Christian, because it is a key element to the main Christian virtue of love. By definition, love is self-sacrifice. It is putting others' needs ahead of your own. If you have opportunity this afternoon, read through chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, and you will see that love is described over and over and over again as being other-centered rather than self-centered. And what better description do we have of the Lord Jesus than that He was other-centered? In His birth, in His life, in His death, everything that Jesus did was for others. He ministered to others. He worked for others. He suffered for others. And if we are to be like Christ, then our focus must be the same. It must be focused upon others. This is why Paul says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." Now again, we've got to give a little bit of flavor to this word, reasonableness. Because I think sometimes if we think of reason or reasonableness, we have in our minds someone like an accountant with a calculator and a pen and a pocket protector. And they've got all the facts down. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. This is what we do. It's reasonable. We follow this path. We don't deviate from the path. We go right down through. But that's not what Paul means here. That's only a small part of what it means to be reasonable. Actually, this word could also be translated, and is translated in another place, be gentle. It is one of the qualities that Paul gives out for officers in the church in 1 Timothy 3. An elder is not to be merely not a striker, he is to be gentle and reasonable. To be reasonable is the quality of God's wisdom in James chapter 3. It is to be gentle. It is to be looking out for others. It is to be seeking peace and the benefit of others. So let me ask you this question. Do you strive for that? Do you put your wife before yourself? Do you put your husband before your own desires and needs? Do you put your parents before what you want today? You see, we are called to look out for others, to show them love, to be reasonable, and to be gentle. Now, we all know we should do this, don't we? Imagine a scene. I will give you a pure hypothetical, because I'm sure it has never happened in any of your homes. Let's take a purely hypothetical example, as if a married couple is fighting in the home, yelling and screaming at one another. The emotions are high. Right? Picture that in your mind. A beet red face, a pointed finger, a shaking hand. And then something remarkable happens. Ding dong. The doorbell rings. What happens when husband and wife go to the door to open the door? Everything's perfect, isn't it? We love our home. We love each other. We're so glad you're here. Come on in. Can I get you a piece of cake? Right? It's not that you open the door and say, hold on a minute, I really got to give it to her right now. No. Everything is perfect and nice because we know that's what's expected of us. Now, we're sinful humans, so we can't always live up to what's expected of us. And we will argue. And we will fight. And we will sin against one another, but that doesn't make it right. Do you see the difference? The fact that it happens doesn't make it right. It's similar to another thing that is not right that happens all the time. How many people do you know throughout history who have died? Everyone. We have come to think of dying as being natural. They even call it dying of natural causes. But do you realize that death is not natural? It is not right. It is a disruption into the universe brought by sin. That is why Jesus wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. It is not something that will be forever. And so we call it out for what it is. It is wrong, and it will be conquered by the work of Jesus. So it is the same with conflict. We may not be able, by God's grace, to go a single day without conflict. If your homes are like my home, there doesn't seem to be a day that goes by when you don't have to look at two of your children and say, would you just please knock it off for a minute? Right? But that doesn't make it right. And that doesn't mean that we can't make efforts to make it right. We are to strive and to be reasonable for others. We are to spread it out to everyone. We are to make it known to all who are around us that we are a people of the gospel and a people of peace. The last and final thing that helps us to maintain the peace is found here in verse 5. It's the first half of a sentence that ends the verse. The Lord is at hand. Now, if you're looking at your Bibles, you may be a bit confused because you would say to yourself, why does the verse end there? Normally, verses don't end in the middle of a sentence. There's no period after the Lord is at hand. And I think it's because what Paul writes there in verse 5 goes with what is in verse 6. Because the Lord is at hand, we're not to be anxious about anything. But I think it's also in verse 5 because it points us back to what goes before. That is, Paul is telling us that there is a doctrinal solution to a non-doctrinal problem. You remember we said that this is not a doctrinal issue between these two women. But the beauty of the gospel is that there is a doctrinal solution to their problem. And that doctrinal solution is that they are both to look to the truth of who Jesus is. They are to know that the Lord is with them. And that is enough. And that not only is the Lord with them now, but they need to know that the Lord is coming back. And that when He comes back, everything that they thought was important would go to the wayside. Isn't that true? If Jesus came back, would you really worry about what brand of car you'd buy next? No, you wouldn't. Would you really worry about what type of tile you should put in the kitchen or not? No. Would you even worry about which college you should go to? No. All of these things that right now seem to be important, monumental decisions worth spilling blood over. When Jesus returns, they fade into nothing. And so as we have this perspective, it helps us to relate to one another and to see what we have been called to. We're not a football team called to win the Super Bowl. We're not a business called to make the best profit. We're not a club called to get the most members. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are called by God and the power of the Holy Spirit to bring the gospel of Jesus to a lost world and to declare that Jesus is King. You see, this is why Paul takes time out of this dear, important letter to address two people in a congregation, because it's so much bigger than who they are. When our founding documents were being written, it's reported that someone walked up to Benjamin Franklin and said, "Well, what kind of government do we have? Do we have a monarchy? Do we have a democracy? What kind of government do we have?" And Franklin famously answered, "You have a republic if you can keep it." You see, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of something even more important. He says, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." Jesus gives His peace to the church if you can keep it by the power of the Holy Spirit in accordance with the Word of God to the glory of Jesus. We are called to be peacemakers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. Your Word that challenges us. Your Word that encourages us. Your Word that reminds us that You alone are faithful and true. And that we need Your grace each and every day. That no matter how hard we strive, we are unable in our own strength. We need You, Lord Jesus. And so we ask this morning that You would work in our lives even now. That You would help us to be peacemakers in our homes, in our businesses, in our neighborhoods, throughout the world, throughout all that we come in contact with. That we would not compromise our principles or the truth of Your Word, but that in that we would seek to encourage one another and lift each other up, even as the Apostle Paul has done. We thank You for His modeling for us. The great Apostle never turned from the truth of God's Word. He never compromised on the truth of the gospel, and yet He always sought the peace of God's people. We pray, O Lord, that so You would treat us. This we ask in Christ's precious name. And all God's people said, Amen.